I invite you to please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we looked briefly at chapters 21 and 22 last week, and particularly seeing over the past couple of weeks something of, or actually it was 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. I've been gone, I preached something else, wherever it was we were last. I believe it was From Religion to Christ 3 weeks ago. So here we are again. And we looked at the love of God last week, but we're picking up in the narrative again. And Paul has been taken captive in Jerusalem. He's gone there. He's been falsely accused as taking Gentiles into the temple. He's been taken into custody. They feared they were going to rip him apart. And so he's been taken into custody, where he has given his testimony of coming to know Christ and not just religion. And then at the end of chapter 22, verse 21, he says that he was charged by the Lord Jesus to be sent far away to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them, that they might be saved. And so we pick up our reading in Acts 22, beginning with verse 22. Up to this word, that is the word about the Gentiles, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." For the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth," which, by the way, would have made that man tremble in his sandals. Verse 29, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. Now, given all of that, given what has happened in the previous speech, given the fact that they were going to rip him apart, given the fact that he has been in prison, given the fact that he was almost flogged, given the fact that he is in this kangaroo court of problems, the Lord Jesus comes to him in verse 11 and says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So what I'm calling the sermon is, "As you have, so you must." Those are my basic two headings. First of all, as you have. I want us to notice what Jesus says to him in order to encourage him. And so this is all about how Christ gives encouragement to a suffering servant of his, the Apostle Paul, how he is bound, how he is getting ready to go through some very difficult things over the next several years. He's already gone through some very difficult things, but I want you to notice how he encourages the apostle. First of all, he says, take courage, which by itself is just a command to have certain feelings. And I would suggest the Bible never tells us those kind of commands. It never just says, don't be afraid. The Bible says, never says, just don't fear. We are not to deal with our emotions and our feelings just by taking them by the throat and putting them back in order. Notice what he says. He takes courage, but there's a specific reason he is to take courage. And the first part of that reason is, as you have testified to the facts about me. And so first of all, I want us to consider, as you have, from the perspective of Paul's calling as an apostle. He had been called to testify of the Lord Jesus. Notice back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when he is struck on the road and he is blind, and Ananias comes to him and speaks to him, and Jesus tells him what the commission is going to be for him. Notice in Acts 9, 15, he says, the Lord says to him, go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer. So the reason that there is this as you have for Paul is because God had called him. Jesus had called him. He had called him as an apostle. He'd called him as one who is to testify of the facts of the gospel, to tell other people about Jesus. Now, we might look at this and say, well, how do we get courage from this? And the very short line of application here is, we too have been called to testify of Jesus. Now, have we been called in the exact way the apostle have? Are all of us apostles? And the answer is obviously no. Are all of us called to go throughout the world and testify of Jesus in the fact of going to foreign lands, to going to other people groups and so on? No. But I would suggest we have been clearly called as God's people to testify of the facts of Christ. And so notice, including what we find in the Old Covenant about the people of God. So here I'm focusing on really the biblical idea that the fact that you are a Christian makes you one of the people of God, and as one of the people of God, you are called to testify and praise Him wherever you go. This is not an option for particularly gifted people, though there are particularly gifted people, but that if you are one of the people of God, this is our calling. So notice, for instance, in the Psalms, three quick Psalms. If you want to flip there quickly, you can. If not, you can just listen. But notice in Psalm 79, verse 13, this identifies us as the very reason and purpose we are called as the people of God. In Psalm 79, verse 13, we read this. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And so notice the identification of these people. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And who are the sheep? Who are the people of God? Who are the sheep of God's pasture? It's those who have heard the gospel, those who have believed, those who have been brought to Christ, those who have been brought in union with Christ. So what this next verse says, in fact, we are to do is born not out of our being an apostle, not being a prophet, not being a pastor, not being a teacher, but by virtue of the fact that you are one of the people of God. It says this, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And when does that generation, first generation, start, that we account the praise of God and give thanks to Christ? It starts with our generation. Right now, in the generation that we are, we ought to be telling people about our salvation. We ought to be telling people and giving thanks to God in the presence of other people by virtue of the fact that we are His sheep. Notice also in Psalm 22, verse 3. Psalm 22, verse 3. We read this, yet you are holy, that is, God is holy. He is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Who is Israel? Israel is his people. So what happens? How is God enthroned? He is enthroned on the earth as he is in heaven by us praising him, of telling people about him, of praising his excellency, of praising his holiness, of praising his mercy, of telling people what a great and good and holy and angry and just God that he is. That is the way that a temporal generational throne is erected for God, and he is enthroned when we praise him. God is throned among the people. In other words, when we don't praise him, he is not enthroned in the generation in which we live. Then notice also Psalm 105, verse 1. Here, again, just establishing that testifying to the facts of God and of who he is and of the gospel is not particular to Paul. It is for us all. Psalm 105 and verse 1 says this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." And the question is, who is this written to? Is this, again, only to prophets? Is this just only to pastors or to teachers? Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all of his wondrous works. What is all this? This is an exhortation to you and to me. This is an exhortation to all of God's people. Give thanks to him. Call upon him. Make known his deeds among the people. So when we think about witnessing, often don't we think about witnessing and evangelizing as kind of a New Testament thing? Right? Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. So we think about witnessing as something particular. Go tell people about Jesus. But this goes back way further. The very reason Israel was redeemed was to have a people in whom God would be honored and worshiped and praised and thanked. No matter where they went, every part of their life was saturated with binding the word of God upon their forehead, upon their hands. The way that they ate testified that they were set apart for a holy God. The way that they dressed showed that they were set apart for a holy God. Everything that they did testified. The songs that they sang, the way that they set up their houses, what they had in their houses, everything was to testify and praise who God was, to sing his praises, to sing of his redemption, to show forth his redemption. And yet, how often we think that this is optional to our identity. You know, we should be evangelistic. That's not what this is about. This is about being so saturated with who God is and what God has done for us that we don't think about evangelism as an event. It is praising the good news of who he is in every dimension of our life, to the point that people know when they work with you, they know that is a Jesus man. That is a Jesus woman. That is a Jesus student. But somehow we compartmentalize evangelism into a thing rather than saying it is for his glory. We have been redeemed and we exist and we eat and drink for his glory. We dress differently in a culture of immodesty. We dress modestly. Why? To earn our salvation? No, to testify we are a holy people. And so we also see in Isaiah 43, this is what I've alluded to is specific. This is the very purpose for our redemption. Notice, please, Isaiah 43, verse 21. Isaiah 43, verse 21 says, "The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." How often do we hear or we think about religion as a private issue? Right? There's what you do in the public. There's what you do in the workplace. There's what you do in your neighborhood. There's what you do in politics. There's what you do in art. There's what you do in culture. And then what you do in private is your own personal faith. The Bible knows nothing of this. The reason we have been formed for himself is that we might declare his praise. But won't people think we're crazy? Yes, they will. Won't people think that we're one of those Jesus freaks? Yes, they will. But that's not what this is about. It is that we have been redeemed for His glory. And this is true not only of the Old Covenant, but you'll see in the New Covenant, the writers pick up this exact same theme. And so what I'm doing here is showing that when He says to Paul, the apostle, take courage, for as you have testified of Me, that ought to be already being said of us. It ought to be said about you, as you have already been testifying of Christ. My question is, have you? Have you? I'm not talking about, have you gone down to the mission? I'm not talking about, have you gone to the homeless? I'm talking about in your life. Are you testifying of Christ? Because you can go to the homeless, you can go to the mission, you can go do something, you can go pass out tracts in downtown Nashville and blow your air through a bullhorn and yet fail to do this. To the praise of His glory, because we have been redeemed in our families, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, that we enthrone God on our praises. So notice, please, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. The New Testament doesn't say that this is something that we ought to do. It says it's something that we do, that we are. And so notice, please, Matthew 5, verse 14. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, notice, He doesn't say this is what you ought to be. He says this is what you are. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Not you should be or you could be, but you are. So the fact is, wherever you and I go, we're a light. The question is the light on? Do we have a dimmer switch? Do we turn it down so that maybe vaguely, faintly, possibly something can be seen there of Christ? Or is it that we are the light of the world? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What that assumes is that there is a recognition by even non-Christians that our good works are connected with God. You see that? So that even they may look and give glory to God when they see your good work. So there's this theme of not something that we ought to be or something that pastors or evangelists or special people. This is what we all are as the people of God. And Paul picks this up in Philippians 2. He picks up this theme of being the light, and he says this. You say, well, how can I be a light? Well, here's one very practical way. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Do all things without grumbling and questioning. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He is using pastoral influence to say, I want you to think about the day and I want you to make me proud by how you don't grumble and complain. You say, that doesn't sound like a very Christ-centered, sanctified way of thinking. Well, take it up with the apostle. Take it up with the Holy Spirit to say, I make my pastors proud. Why? Because I recognize everything is in the sovereignty of God, including the weather, including the shutdown of the government, including what is happening politically, including what is happening in our world, including disasters, including house fires, including lost pregnancies, including cancer. Including everything that it can happen, rather than complaining and grumbling and questioning, saying, praise be to God, because though this is exceedingly painful and difficult, God is in control. And that disposition is expressed, whether it's in person or whether it's on Facebook or whether it's on Twitter or whether it's what we listen to or what we watch. What is it that we're doing? Are we grumbling and complaining? Or are we showing forth praise to God even in the hard stuff? He is sovereign. Do we spend more time praising God of the good that He will bring out of the disaster of our government? Or are we going to spend more time complaining about it? So he, in a very way, says, you know what? When you give praise to God in the midst of hard things, you know what you can do? You can stand at the water cooler with the guy who doesn't know God from a rock and complain about the government. He says, that's twisted. That's perverse. He says, but in the midst of that, you say, I know a king who's in control of even this disaster of what we have going on here. And he is sovereign. And he's working all things for good. And this is the best case scenario for a God who is wise and good. And I am not afraid. And I do not fear. And I am not being shaken like a little girl every time the government does something that's stupid. Which is a lot. Because why? Because God is king. And God is sovereign. And Christ is working all things for his glory. So when that guy says, isn't it stupid about this government shutdown? My friend, I can tell you about a government that never shuts down. And it's a good and righteous and holy government. And has a king who's died for my sins and been raised from the dead. Do you want to hear about him? Not really. Just checking. That's the difference between perverseness and darkness and light. And what you post on Facebook reflects how you think about these things. What you say to others and the kind of stuff you let go into your ears by way of books or by way of talk radio or by way of podcasts is either filling the twisted perverseness in you, or you are fighting and combating this wickedness by the truth of King Jesus. Now, which is it, friends? Which is it we're going to do? So this is our calling, to testify of the facts of Jesus. That's why we need to know him. That's why we're spending so much time in our Sunday school and in our sermons talking about Christ. Because if he isn't who he has revealed himself to be, we're wasting our time. And if it doesn't make a difference about the way we live in a fallen world, we are wasting our time. Let's just go to heaven. Let's just get it over with. So whether the old covenant or the new covenant, your purpose is to praise God. Your purpose is to not complain about how things aren't going your way. How do you don't live in the place you want to live? You don't live in the house you want to live. You've got the disease that you don't want. And I'm not talking about complaining in regards to bringing it before the Lord and crying out, how long, oh God, this is hard. And I feel struggling and I have many enemies. I'm not talking about that kind of complaint. But I'm talking about a godless complaint. I'm just talking about godless complaining and moaning and groaning. And that includes what goes on in our hearts, which brings us misery, which brings us despair, which spreads despair out to others. There are two other passages. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I am not saying that we ignore the hard things of work, of life, of health, of any of relationships. I'm not saying ignore any of that. But how is it we are magnifying the greatness of Jesus, what he has done, and what he will yet do in the midst of that perverseness? So notice, please, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You, my brothers and my sisters, are a chosen race. You're chosen. You're not like the other races. I'm not talking about black and white and Asian or... This is a chosen race. You are, by virtue of being in Christ, chosen. You're a separate people. You're a royal priesthood. You have access to the living God. You have His ear through Christ. You have the ear of the sovereign God to move Him and His heart in the earth. He says, you're a holy nation. You're not ultimately Americans. Your patriotism is not about this world. This is not your fatherland. And if it goes to hell, you've got something better. You've got a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You have a fatherland you've not yet ever seen. You are a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession. You're special. You've been chosen to be vessels that, though cracked and broken and leaky and ready to be tossed away, He's chosen you to possess Christ, to possess the treasure of Christ. And what is all of this for? Here is the telos. Here's the end. Here's the purpose, that you have been chosen. You've been made a priesthood. You've been made a holy nation. And you've been made a people for His own possession. Notice what the verse says. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You have no greater purpose than to worship and to praise God. Who God is. No greater purpose. No greater purpose. Your gifts are not a greater purpose. Your being a mom or a dad is not the great purpose for which you exist. You being a mom, a husband, a wife, a workman, a scrapbooker, a musician, a computer programmer, a student, none of those are your ultimate purpose. You have been redeemed and made part of the holy nation for one single purpose: to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's it. In your scrapbooking, in your music, in your mothering, in your fathering, in your student's position, as a whatever it is, you have one primary function. It's to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you punch in and punch out and never even think about that? What a glorious thing we've been called to. We forget who and what we are. Can you go all the way through the day schooling little kiddos and thinking, I'm doing more in griping and complaining and fault-finding than I am praising the excellencies of Him. That's what my purpose in homeschooling is. That's my purpose in teaching in public school is. That's what my purpose in whatever fill-in-the-blank is to proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's why I've been chosen. That's why I'm a priesthood. That's why I'm a kingdom. That's why I am part of this. So when we look at the Apostle Paul, and Jesus says, take courage, for as you have testified of me, do not categorically put yourself into a different category. Well, that's the Apostle. He's special. That's what he was called for. My basic point is here, you have been called to that too. You and I have been called to that. Notice, lastly here, Hebrews 13, 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through Him, that is through Christ, since we have this city, verse 14, we have no lasting city. No lasting city. Nashville's not your lasting city. Madison's not your lasting city. You go somewhere else, you say, oh, I can't wait till I retire and go back home. You're not going home. That's not your lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Through Him, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You know what the word continually in the Greek means? Continually. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So I guess perhaps the Lord is just calling us to an attitude check. What is the general disposition of my life? Are you a person that somebody would identify as just grumpy all the time? Never happy. Oh, she's just always complaining about this and that, and it's everything never right, and the food's not right, and she doesn't like it here, and you know, or my kids aren't right, or my husband's not right, or my family, you know, everybody is, it's just the, would you be identified as just a sullen person? Then I if you're a Christian, I call you out on that to say, you've been redeemed for more than that. You've been redeemed to proclaim His excellencies. And so when we look at Acts and we go to find encouragement in the midst of hard things like Paul, Jesus says, take courage. As you have testified, then here's the future. That is the past. That's what you've been called to. So let's just pause for a moment and say, let's be thankful and have great gratitude that our righteousness for our praise to God and not being complainers and moaners and groaners against fill in the blank, that perfect righteousness of the one who never complained a single time in a way that was sinful was Jesus. Can you imagine that? Never grumbled. Never complained in a way that was sinful. Was never discontent one iota in a sinful way. Not even under his breath. There's a thing I'm doing recently. Just, and now my son's doing it, and I get upset at him. Well, where do you get it from? Jesus never had a single exhale out of sinful discontentment. Now, he was discontent. He said, oh, you have little faith. But never one iota of complaining against God. When he walked in the rain on the way to Galilee, he didn't go, great. Wonderful. This is all great. Now I've got mud in my sandals. And this is, you know, he's like, God's in control of all this. So as we look back and Jesus says, take courage, I want us to think, is it true? Is it my life to testify of the excellencies of Him who has called me out of darkness into His wondrous, wonderful light? So we look to Christ as our perfect merit and perfect perfection of that. But then we also repent. We say, I complain too much. I groan too much. I say too much about the government and not enough about God, who is the ultimate government over all things. I speak too much of the homeland that I miss, and I need to speak more of the homeland that I'm going to. I speak too much of the relationships that are broken, and I need to speak more of the relationship that is perfectly forged because of the death of the Savior. And so as we look back, then we look forward. Notice the next part of Acts 23, verse 11. As you have, here is what he says to him, so you must. So you must. Jesus is not leaving Paul's future into question. As you have testified to me, I'm going to do everything I can, the best I can, to get you to Rome safely, Paul. But man, there's a lot of stuff coming that's really hard. No, he says, as we see the Lord's evident keeping of Paul in the chapters that are to follow, this is an amazing thing. This is really the heart of how the book finishes out. You could almost stop right here and end the book here, and all of the rest of the book is just an exposition of this verse. You must testify also in Rome. I've got a purpose for you. I've got a final thing that you must do. And after he does that final thing, you know what they'll do? They'll cut off his head. But God has some major thing for him to do in Rome. He's got other things to do on the way. But there's a final thing that God has for him to do, that Christ has for him to do, and he is immortal until that happens. He is superhero status. You can't kill the guy. Nature's not going to kill the guy. Snake bites aren't going to kill the guy. Stonings and shipwrecks aren't going to kill the guy. He's going to get him. He says, this is my purpose for you, and there's nothing that can stop my purpose. My question for you is, do you believe that's true of you? Do you believe that God has appointed the day and the way of your death that is absolutely inescapable? And if you believe that, do you realize you're immortal until that happens? That nothing will stop that from coming? You don't have to be afraid. You're not going to, nobody here will die prematurely. Nobody here will die in a way that God hasn't already determined and hasn't already known. Hasn't known that he actually knows the exact hour and minute. It's already set for you. If you could look on the day planner, the preordained day planner of your life, you could look there and say, oh, okay, whoa, that's a lot closer than I thought it was. Wow, maybe I'll live differently. You should live that way anyway. I should live that way anyway. God has an appointment. Christ has an appointment for Paul to have his head taken off. But until then, nothing can happen that will stop that. So the Lord's evident keeping, think about what happens in the following chapters. There's a plot of 40 assassins in the very next verses. Verses 12 and following, 40 guys get together and they're like, you know what? Paul's going down. 40 people. Have you ever had 40 people that wanted to kill you at the same time? Maybe over a longer time, but at the same time, 40 people are like, if I could do it right now, I'd plunge a knife in your chest. I'd do it. I'd do it right now. He's got 40 of these guys who are fed up to hear with him. So what do? They're dead serious. They're like, you know what? We're not going to eat until he's dead. Now I'm wondering how long that lasted. You know, 40 guys after about 20 days, almost 3 weeks, are probably like, why do we problem? No, you held to it. You held to it. But look how God marvelously delivered. He's got 40 guys who in their plan say, he's not going to Rome or anywhere else. And you know what, God? God sends a nephew, a little guy, relatively little guy, who hears the plan. And what does he do? He goes, hey, Paul, guess what? There's 40 guys out there who've sworn to have you killed. Oh, what a coincidence of chance that is. And he says, go tell the guy. And he goes and tells the guy. He takes him. And they said, okay, we want you to put a force around him that 40 men cannot penetrate through. And that's how we want. God protects him from 40 assassins. Because that's the next step that he's going to need to take in order to get to Rome. Isn't that amazing? And your deliverance could come through a little kid who overhears something. Is our God too small that he can't deliver us? Oh, but I'm afraid of this terrible thing that might happen. You know what? God's got it. He's got a purpose for you. Well, what about this? God's got it. And so there's this plot of 40 assassins. And so they, notice verse 23, he calls out two of the centurions who are masters over 100 each. Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Yes! There's God's protection. God uses human means. I want those guys around me. And you wonder, how long did it go? Because they didn't get their wish. Did some of them actually die from that? We're not told what happened to those 40 guys. But then he's taken into custody, finally, over a number of years, before Felix and Agrippa, these men who had the ability to have him unjustly executed. But what happens? He testifies of Jesus. Here he is in chains. He's not being treated nicely. He's been taken by the government against his rights. They're holding him against his legal rights. And what does he do? I'll fight this to the Supreme Court. He says, no, I'm going to testify of Jesus right here where I am. That's what I'm going to do. Now, there's times he's going to appeal to Caesar. They said, that's it. We're going to turn you over to the Jews. He says, that's a death sentence. I appeal to Caesar. So he uses the government for his advantage, but you don't hear him complaining a lot about them. He says, God has me here under unjust house arrest so that Felix and so that Agrippa and Bernice and their courts and the guards can hear me tell about Jesus. There's a glass that's half empty or half full. It's half empty, but it's half full. Then they put him on a ship. Then later they put him on a ship. They're going to get him to Rome. And he's like, guys, look, I've been around a few years, and because of this thing called Euroclidon, this storm that comes across, this is a bad time of the year to do this. You guys ought to know this. This is a bad time of the year. This is not the right way. There are these storms that come. You guys should know this. And rather than listening to Paul, the passage tells us, the captain listened to the master of the ship, who the one who had all the economic investment in it. And he's like, look, he's the one that's paying the bills. He's the one that's, you know, so even his bosses are giving him a hard time, right? He's like, all right. And then when the time comes, he says, I told you guys, you should have listened to me. But what does he do? God comes to him in the night and says, I told you, you're going to get to Rome. And for your sake, I'm going to save all of these guys. You know, for your sake, I'm going to save your companions from their certain doom. Some of them can't even swim. The soldiers are going to slay all of the prisoners. God stays their hand, because if they slayed all the prisoners, they would slay Paul. God works through the guy that says, ah, by this time he has such a friendship with Paul that he says, I want to save Paul. Therefore, he tells the soldiers, just have them grab onto some wood and make it to the shore. I mean, the whole thing is amazing. So he is shipwrecked. And Jesus says to him, for your sake, I'm going to save them all. But he says, God has given me your souls, but you must stay on the ship to be saved. We'll get to see that later. So he's in the storm, and he makes it to shore, and they don't kill him. The Lord's evident keeping. And then he gets shipwrecked on an island full of pagans. Man, who has that on their agenda for this week? An island full of pagans. And they come, and he's just collecting wood. And a snake jumps out and bites him. Oh, great. Right. I just hate snakes anyway. And there they are. Okay. And he shakes it off into the fire. And they're all like, justice has gotten him. He's fled from the God of the sea, and the God of the land has gotten him. And they know what kind of snake this is. They know what kind of snake it is. And they're going, this guy's going to puff up like a big balloon. He's going to fall over dead. And that's what they're watching him. And God preserves him. He shakes it off in the fire, goes on his way, keeps collecting wood. And they're like, he's a god. He's not cursed to the gods. He's God. They go to worship. And they show him unusual kindness. They show him, and it says in verse 10 of chapter 28, they honored us greatly when we were about to sail. They put on board whatever we needed. God works them and starts stocking the ship for them through these pagans. That's the Lord's evident keeping of Paul. And finally gets him all the way to Rome. And then here's how what I say was, those verses really are just expanded, or these verses are expansion of what we saw and Christ's promise. Notice at the end of Acts chapter 28, verse 30, speaking of Paul in Rome, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. To which we say, told you. I told you. You must, as you have, so you must. As you have, so you must. So Christ, the Lord Jesus, promises Paul, I've got a job for you to do. And until you finish and fulfill the purpose for which I have raised you up, you're going to be okay. But I want us to notice something. When we say, when we quote the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, what do we picture that future to be like? We picture it as, I'll never lose my job. I'll never have someone that I love die. I'll never come down with an acute chronic illness. My marriage will stay together. My kids will all be faithful to the Lord. Everything. So we picture Jesus' promise to preserve us to the end equal to your best life now. We equate it with what that means. If Jesus is with me, then I won't live somewhere I don't want to live. I won't marry someone that at some point I will not be able to stand. I will not have children who will absolutely break my heart. I won't have problems in the church of infighting and disunity. I won't have any struggle. We picture it as this kind of pristine that Christ has kept us and will keep us all the way to the end. We fulfilled our purpose, and then one night in our sleep we'll just go, and you don't die, and live happily ever after. But we sang it in the hymn. Through the deep waters he goes with us. Through the fiery trials he keeps us, not around them. Which leads us to the Lord's promise keeping of us. And why Paul could go through all of this and still glorify Christ and still testify of Christ and come out from a shipwreck and being bitten by a snake and having all kinds of problems and have people that wanted to kill him is because he didn't exist for those things. He existed for one purpose: to proclaim the excellencies of him who called him out of darkness into his glorious light. When we pray, Lord, keep us, what is the reason, the motive for our asking that question? Keep us so that I can be happy? Keep us so that I can feel good all the days of my life? Keep us so that I'll never have a job that's terribly difficult and hard? Keep us in a way that I'll never have my spouse or my children or my friends or my brother or my husband or my wife ever disappoint me? Or do we say, I live for one purpose: to proclaim the excellencies of Christ? And that hymn took the words from this in Isaiah 43, verse 1 through 3. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. To which we ask the obvious question, really? Because, you know, people actually do drown who are Christians, right? People do get burnt in fires and lose their lives through these things. But for them, it is escape. Those things, for those who are overwhelmed and consumed, they are delivered. It is but their doorway into the presence of God, who awaits the day when death itself will be overthrown through our resurrection. So did Paul go to the chopping block and think, okay, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I don't see any way out of this. And they put him on his knees, his hands shackled behind him. There's the guy with the sword or the axe ready to take off his head, hopefully, mercifully, in one and not multiple chops. And did he lay down his head and go, where's Jesus? No, he laid his head down and said, here I come, Jesus. Here I come, Jesus. And that is the way that martyrs have always faced death. How can we not fear it? Because it's the very accomplishment of taking us into the presence of Christ. Now, Paul here is just a test case. Jesus has promised that, and he's fulfilled it for Paul. We can read many stories of church history and of the stories of the Bible, because God cannot lie. Therefore, he has said to you, as you have testified of me, so you must testify of me. The only question mark for us is, till when? What is our Rome? And that is left unrevealed. Because the Bible, if it had all of our destinies of every believer that ever lived, this would be a lot bigger book. And then you'd have to know Hebrew and Greek to figure out what your name was and all that kind of stuff. But he leaves that a mystery. But he does say, as you have, so you must fulfill my purpose. God cannot lie. So, two applications this morning as we close. First, I remind us that this is not particular to the apostle. It is for us, our purpose, our chief end, to glorify God through Jesus Christ. In everything that we do, in all circumstances, in good things, we say, praise Jesus. And hard things, we still say, praise Jesus, because he is in control. He is sovereign. He is working all things. It is for Jesus Christ's praise we have been redeemed as a people. It is the most essential thing of what you are. Strip away your gender, strip away your job, strip away your family relationships, strip away your hobbies and your skills and your abilities. And we all have this as Christians in common. We have been redeemed to praise the Lord Jesus. And the second thing is this. It's only as we embrace this reality, this is the purpose for which I exist. It is only as we do this, in contrast to a prosperity-laden gospel, I mean, we complain a lot about those guys on the TV, but we're not that far from them. Come on, be honest. What do we complain about? Temporal things. What will we see as God's blessing to fix those temporal things? We're just like them. We're just more subtle. And so we assume if God loves me and if God is going to do good with me and God is present with me, it's a gospel laden with prosperity. And that will, my friend, not propel any of us or any of our kids into hard places. Because then what becomes the very motivating factor? I'm not going to do anything hard. I'm not going to lay my life to go down to the more foreign mission field. I'm not going to do the hard thing to walk across the street to my neighbors. I'm not going to do the hard things of speaking of the name of Christ in the midst of a setting which has my work associates in it, because whatever psychological reason, we justify it. Why? Because God exists for my comfort. I don't exist for his praise. But when we embrace the reality, we have been redeemed. We are lights in the world. Without grumbling and complaining, to speak the name of Jesus, to complain before his throne in prayer, to say, how long, O Lord? And if it be your will, O Lord, take these hard things. But if not, I will praise you still. Is there something or some things in your life that is preventing you to praise the Lord Jesus? Can you thank him for the hard stuff, knowing that he has orchestrated and designed it to make you more like him? It is only this that will propel us into our neighborhoods and into other lands for Christ's sake, to do those things that will glorify him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you are going to try to find your identity, you're going to try to find your purpose in something other than this. And no matter what that thing is, it's coming to an end. It will come to an end. If you find your identity in your nationality, in your job, in your family, in your children, in your hobbies, those are all fading away. But if you look to Christ and see his greatness and praise him for the gospel, you will be entering into something that lasts for eternity. May the Lord give us help. Let's please pray. Lord, it is not guilt that we can be driven by, but it is an identification of what we are and why you have redeemed us. And there's this amazing thing that as we learn to praise you, we learn to admire you more. So please help us to look to Christ, to look to see that all of this has to do with the gospel. All of this has to do with our immersing ourselves and resting in him and seeing him. And even through the hard things and even through tears of things that are exceedingly crushing and hard. Things the Bible identifies as waters and fires that hurt and are painful. That even through tears, we can take courage, knowing that as we have testified of you, so we will yet testify of your excellency. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.